We're covering some ground today. We've been doing this. You know, we've been walking through Acts for a few months, and we're finally towards the end of the book. And the way that the narrative, I mean, you just got to take the Bible and what it gives to you. And the way that it's been proposing itself, the narrative, we've just been having to take big chunks of Scripture the last couple of times we've been here. And so we'll do that again today. We're going to look at two entire chapters, which I know that lengthwise, that's a challenge for the duration of the message. And so I promise you, I'm not going to, you know, keep you here past lunch or anything. We were at 33-minute sermon last week, okay? I'm just saying. You better not clap, Sam. I see you doing that. You better not. 33 minutes, man. I don't know how that happened. Just divine intervention, I guess. But look, I'm saying, I know I'm talking fast. I want to go ahead and get into the word. Before we do that, though, I'm going to start with our big idea this morning, okay? The big idea this morning is that the collision course between our lives and God's gospel is what both saves us and shapes us. If you're a note taker, I like to begin with that big idea to know kind of where we're headed this morning, and that's it. The collision course between our lives and God's gospel is what both saves us and shapes us. Now, saves us is a moment, right? But shapes us is every day of our lives. The gospel is not just the thing that saves, but it sustains and shapes us into who God is calling us to be. Now, if you haven't been here the last few weeks or months as we've been going through Acts, maybe you're a guest of ours today. Last week, I want to just kind of recap. We talked about that courage comes from God standing beside his people. Paul was in a prison cell in Jerusalem, and God visited Paul and said, Paul, you can take courage. You're going to get to Rome, which is where I'm sending you. Eventually, you're going to get there, but it's going to take some time. And he says, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, Paul, whatever happens next, I want you to trust me. And we saw a long narrative last week, and I want to kind of start with a few characters. You're going to see three on the screen behind me. Just some characters here. The first character was a guy we looked at named Claudius. Claudius is a Roman tribune, which means he was like a leader of people, sort of especially in charge of officials, like soldiers and things like that. And Claudius was this tribune, and he lived in Jerusalem, and he served in Jerusalem in the temple complex. Well, what happened was he saved Paul from an ambush, a Jewish ambush. They were trying to kill him. It was an ambush, a plot for murder, and Claudius intervenes because God intervened through Paul's nephew. It's an amazing story, and God delivered Paul from murder. Paul then, while he's being investigated, appeals to his Roman citizenship to be judged by Caesar. And so what happens next is that Claudius says, okay, we got to transport this prisoner out of this area over to Caesarea, which is to the west of Jerusalem. Claudius sends Paul to Caesarea to another guy. And the second guy we talked about was a guy named Felix. Felix was a Roman governor in the area of Caesarea. And what we're going to look at, what we looked at last week is at the end of the passage, is that he's the outgoing governor. He's going to be followed by a different guy. Well, before we talk about him, Felix wants to be in good graces with the Jews. He was all about the fear of the people. I mean, he wanted to politic around. He wanted to uphold Roman justice, but also give the Jews what they want. And he, like Claudius, saw no reason to convict Paul of any crime. He says, you're accusing this guy of sedition and disorder and riots and all these terrible things. And I've talked to him, and he's talked to him, and we just don't see it. Even still, despite not seeing any guilt in Paul, Felix delays having Paul in prison for 2 years. He's got him in captivity for 2 years, in prison for 2 years, talks with him regularly, but eventually Felix is on his way out, and his successor is a guy named Festus. Festus takes over as governor in the area of Caesarea. He's also Roman, but unlike Felix, Festus was ignorant of the way. He was ignorant of the Christ movement, of Christianity, and he was ignorant in large part of even Judaism. One thing that they had in common, though, was that they wanted to get in good graces with the people in their care. And so, again, you have this idea that they want to politic and find favor with the people. Well, favor with the people meant they wanted Paul to be killed. But he needs to uphold justice and peace. And so there's a bit of a recipe of disaster here. I want to show you a quick map to show you where this takes place in our story. Can you put that up there, please? All right, so this is Jerusalem right down here in this area of Judea. And Caesarea, you'll notice, is just to the northwest of it, right there. All these places in green, we're going to talk about a guy in a few minutes named Agrippa, and that's his kingdom. That's the places they call him, King Agrippa. He's not so much a king, but he is a ruler, and these are the places that he had exercised his authority. But I want you to see that because we're going to talk about two places, Jerusalem and Caesarea, and then a guy, Agrippa, we'll mention in just a few moments. What happens in our story is that Festus goes there and back, Jerusalem and Caesarea, but Paul stayed in prison in Caesarea. Here's something amazing about our passage. When we read the Gospels, read the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who also wrote this book of Acts, Rome is a big problem. The Roman Empire is a big problem because the Roman Empire was that which killed Jesus. Jesus was killed by the Roman justice system, and God, in his sovereignty, used that as a way to bring crucifixion to Jesus, to bear the curse. But here's what's amazing, is that Jesus, while he was killed by the Roman justice system, Jesus' message now is protected and mobilized by that same Roman justice system. What I want you to see as we're walking through this, especially this part in Acts, is that we have a big God that is ultimately all about sending forward his message and putting forward his purposes. And here's why I say that. Because even when God's messengers have been arrested, they are exactly where God wants them. And his purposes, even in something like arrest, his purposes could not be thwarted even then. And I'm going to tell you this morning. His purposes in your life cannot be thwarted even now. However low your circumstances may find you, can I just tell you something amazing? God is in control. So three Roman officials don't know what to do with Paul. Paul is given an audience then with a high-ranking Jewish man and woman, leading to a robust, God-ordained gospel presentation. And look at the passage with me now, okay? We're going to start in chapter 25. Again, we're going to go all the way through the end of 26, but we're going to do it just sort of sequentially, okay? So we're going to start in 25, and we're going to look at the first five verses now. It says this. This will be on the screen behind me, too, if you don't want to open the physical copy, although I encourage you to do so. We're people by the book here. It says this. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Here's this. Because they were planning an ambush, again, to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Okay, so this is now ambush attempt number two. And ambush is a really kind way of saying murder plot is what it is. This is their second attempt at it. And what Festus essentially says is, no, y'all can come there and bring your case. Now, 2 years have passed, and the iron is still hot on how much these guys hate the church and hate Paul's message. You have to think, why would they still be so hot about this? I mean, 2 years. Remember, it took us 15 seconds to read those verses at the end of chapter 24. It took Paul 2 years to live them. We talked about that last week. 2 years to live them. 2 years is a long time, man. But the iron is still hot. The reason I say that is that you have to think the church had continued to thrive in those 2 years for these guys to be still so bothered by it. That the Jesus movement had not gone away. In fact, I think it probably had swelled. Or as the kids would say, Paul continues to live in their heads rent-free, right? This is what's happening. Look at verses 6 through 12. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, that's Festus with the Jews in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So there's this trial that's going to come to be now. Verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. That's a very important detail. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges, their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Festus is seeking to do two things here. Number one, he is seeking to get in the Jewish leaders' good graces. You have to think, once again, as they have lived rent-free, and it said he still has these guys to deal with, and he says, I want to start out my tenure. He just started his governorship. I want to start this off on the right foot. The second thing that he's trying to do is probably just to get this problem off of his plate. Hey, why don't I send you back to Jerusalem, and the guys over there can handle it? And Paul says, no. This problem's not going away. We're going to handle it right here. I appeal to Caesar. You see, due to Paul's Roman citizenship, which we've already talked about in good detail, both of those things that he's trying to do fail. He's not able to do the Jews a favor, and he's not able to get the problem off of his plate. Well, the question is, why does he care? Because Festus will have to send an issue up the ladder, right? If he says, okay, you're going to go to Caesar, it means that Festus is taking this problem that's on his hands and saying, it's too much for me, and so I got to send it up the ladder to my superiors. Again, just days into his term, and what would that make Festus look like? It would make him look like someone who cannot bring order, which is the very thing that he is called to do as the governor. I remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad, I have three siblings, there's four of us in total, and I'm number two. Middle children are the best, that's what they say, I don't know. Anyway. So my mom and dad would leave, and to be honest with you, probably too young, we were left at home by ourselves. These days, I cannot imagine doing that and leaving my kids at the age that I was left at home with my siblings. It's going to be a while, is what I'm trying to say, okay? But back then, I think things were just a little different, right? And they left us at home, and, it was like Lord of the Flies. No, I'm kidding. My mom and dad would always say the same thing. All right, here's our Nokia, brick cell phone number. And you can call this number, but don't call unless, what? It's an emergency, right? And they'd always say the same thing. You may be familiar with the phrase on the receiving end or the giving end. Don't call unless there's an emergency. Now imagine if they got a call, not when they were at the restaurant, not when they were at the event, but imagine they get a call before they even get out of the driveway. I'm not saying it's a true story. I'm just saying imagine, okay? How would they feel about the leadership that they left in charge? Not great, right? They're going to be ticked off, in other words. And I'm censoring that a little bit. No, I'm kidding. They would have zero faith in the authority that they've left in charge because they'd have zero faith in the order of things. Now, here's why I say that. And it would put my older brother in hot water because he's not able to handle stuff. This is a silly example, but I think that it does play a little bit because Festus wants to handle this thing or at least have something decisive to say when he sends Paul up the ladder. But right now he has nothing. So Festus brings in someone who could have something. It's a Jewish ruler, someone who has the same playbook and rule book that Paul has. And he says, hey man, I want you guys to take a look at this. Look at verse 13, where here's the introduction to them. It says, now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, this is Agrippa the second, Agrippa the king and Bernice, by the way, I think it's Bernice. I think the right way to say it is Bernice, but we're going to feed her some cornbread and call her Bernice today. All right? We're going to call her Bernice because we do live in Mississippi. All right. So Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and they greeted Festus. I want to talk about this guy for just a second, Agrippa. Now, again, it says King Agrippa, and I just told you that he's a king, but not really a king. He is a ruler, but Caesar is ultimately the ruler. This guy was the next in line of the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty, Herod's dynasty, had been part of the story of the Bible for a long time. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one that tried to kill newborn Jesus and commit genocide because of these rumblings of a Messiah being born. His grandfather, Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist. His dad, Agrippa the First, beheaded Jesus' brother, James. We saw that in Acts chapter 12. Then that same guy arrested Peter, hoping to do the same to him. God liberated Peter from prison. And then Agrippa the First stood in dazzling apparel. Do you guys remember this? Stood in dazzling apparel, took a bunch of glory for himself, and then God killed him for it, for robbing God of the glory, okay? Herod's family, the Herodian dynasty, was a part of the story for quite some time. And this guy's the next one in line. Most importantly, Agrippa was a Jewish ruler, not just a ruler, but he was deeply of Jewish heritage. Festus had a lot of respect for this guy, and you could understand Paul's case, or Agrippa could understand Paul's case better than Festus could because he's aware of Jewish things, and so he asks him, what's up, man? Look at verse 14 through 22. This is really important. I'm going to read this kind of slowly. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, and he had the opportunity to make a defense concerning the charge laid against him. In other words, he says, mob violence is not the way. He deserves due process. Similar to the way that our government operates. He deserved due process. 17. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision to the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, again, she's Southern. She's Southern Belle. I'm sure she's a wonderful woman. Let's keep going. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Now, hold on. That's a really important detail. I want you to see the bigness and the show that these two people wanted. They were very important and prestigious people. Pomp. And they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. There, all the VIPs are here in Caesarea. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord, to Caesar, about him. I got to write something down. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Got to have something to write about this guy. Why is he being sent? What's the charge? He's saying something bad about Judaism? So who cares if he says something bad about Judaism, he's thinking. What problems has Paul really caused the empire? This is very, very important. Please listen. It's easy now. We're finished a chapter here, okay? It's easy, having finished this entire chapter, to get so caught up in what Festus is up to that we overlook what God is up to. Paul, here's what God is up to. Paul has been given an audience with Festus, the governor, Agrippa, the king, Bernice, military leaders, and prominent men of the city of Caesarea. And listen, here's the amazing thing. All of them are about to hear an eloquent gospel message from God's messenger. How amazing is that? Who's in control here? Who's in control here? God is in control here. He is in charge. Not Festus, not Agrippa, and not Caesar. 26, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand, and he made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. What he's saying is you'll be a good judge because you and I share experience. We have the same playbook. Again, we know the traditions. We know the history. You and I come from the same background. I'm glad that you're here to hear me out because I think that we're able to connect on this thing in a way that Festus and Felix even really can't. I like golf a lot. Like, that's one of my favorite hobbies to do. And, we try to find some time to do that sometimes. And I really enjoy playing golf. I want you to imagine a scenario where I'm talking about golf with some guys. And that happens sometimes. Some of you guys are golfers. And we'll just start talking about golf and golf courses and things that we've done with golf. Now, imagine I'm talking to these guys. And they start talking about, you know, their favorite par three holes. If you don't know what that is, then just bear with me. I'll be done in a second, okay? And they start talking about their favorite par three holes. They're so pretty. And the landscaping, and these are my favorite three. They're hard, or favorite par three holes. And we start talking about that. And I explain to them, well, hold on a second, guys. I'm telling you, hole number five, the par three hole number five at Purcell Farms is the best par three that you'll ever play. You got to go there because that hole is amazing. But all these other guys, they don't know anything about Purcell Farms number five in Sylacauga, Alabama. And they're dismissive, and they don't share my enthusiasm. I'm like, no, you just got to see it. It's amazing. It's like, if you'd only been there, that kind of thing. And they're just like, okay, but we don't know what you're talking about, and we can't share that enthusiasm. And then all of a sudden, as I'm talking to the guys, up walks Josh Thompson. And Josh walks up. That's right. I'm going, you can shake your head, Josh. And Josh walks up, and Josh is just a really, really good buddy of mine, and we just have such an intimate love that we have for one another. And I say, Josh, help me out here. You were there, bro, because he was. It was 8 of us. It's like, Josh, you were there. Help me out. Talk about this. And I say, you know, we pull up on Google an image of the par three. Can you pull up the image of the hole? I mean, look at that. That's pretty amazing, right? It's pretty. Look at the trees and the sand bunkers behind and on the sides. And I'm like, I mean, guys, this hole is awesome. And Josh says, no. I got one even better. It's hard to appreciate it there. And he does this. Look at those goofy guys, man. They didn't know I was going to do that today. And sometimes I'm the one with the microphone, you know what I'm saying? And I can just go there. Sorry, Josh. And he's like, no, look, you can't appreciate it from the other image. Look how far down it is, because the drop is ridiculous. And it really is an amazing golf hole. Okay, you can take it down. I've embarrassed you enough, Josh. I'm sorry. He can't handle that embarrassment. Anyway, here's the point I'm trying to make. When you're making a case to the uninformed, it helps to have someone else who is informed, whose eyes have seen something too, who has the same understanding, who saw me, by the way, put the ball closest to the pin out of all eight of us that were there, but that's beside the point. None of those details even matter, do they, Josh? They don't matter. You see, what happens here is that Paul sees an opportunity. And he looks to Agrippa and says, okay, these guys are not able to connect with what I'm saying, and now I'm finally able to give a defense to an impartial third party who knows the same things that I know, and I want you to pay close attention to how he attempts to connect with Agrippa on a deeply Jewish level to make the case. And you'll notice he says a lot of Jewish things here to try to connect with them. Look at verses 4 through 8. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. He says, I was a guy that people know about. They can vouch for my life. He says, they have known for a long time. If they're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, that's the Pharisaical party, I've lived as a Pharisee. I've done all the super Jewish things, is what he's saying. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. He's saying the Pharisees themselves believe in the resurrection, and I simply believe in the resurrection, and here I am now on trial. I come from them. To which our 12 tribes, here's the hope, our 12 tribes hope to attain. Doesn't that sound like a Jewish thing to say? As they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope, the resurrection, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What Jesus is saying is, or what I'm sorry, what Paul is saying here is that, look, millions of Jews believe that God will one day bring resurrection. He's saying, I'm just saying that I believe it's already started. Very simple. The people that are prosecuting me, charging me, they believe in the resurrection, and I'm just telling you it's already happened. That party's already started. And Jesus is the first one to make it happen, the first fruits. Keep going, 9 through 11. I myself was convinced, formerly, he's saying, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he says, I wasn't convinced, I was just like you. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, Christians, by the way, I cast my vote against them. Wow. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What Paul's saying is, I did the very thing that you guys are trying to do to me. But God woke me up. Something changed. And he can do the same for you. He can do the same for them. It begs the question, why would Paul suddenly have such an incredible change of heart? And that's exactly where he goes next. 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus. So again, to persecute Christians. With the authority and commission of the chief priests, all the big mighty Jews, they sent me out to go do a thing. Bring persecution. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. By the way, this is the third time now Paul has told this story in this book. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, connecting with Agrippa on a Jewish level, in Aramaic, he's saying, Saul, Saul, not Paul, he's saying, he addressed me by my Jewish name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. More on that in a few moments. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Guys, the collision course of the gospel in our lives does three things, and I'm going to put them on the screen one by one, okay, as we kind of continue to walk through. Number one is that gospel change is ultimately seeing the light. Gospel change is seeing the light. Paul is testifying. He's not just saying a literal light has shone, although that happened. It blinded him for a time, miraculously, by the way. But gospel change is going from darkness, he says, to light, from seeing nothing to suddenly, in a moment of awakening, seeing everything. It's a deeply Jewish motif that he's using, light to darkness or darkness to light. Isaiah, in his prophecy, Isaiah wrote that God's servant would be a light to the nations, opening the eyes of the blind. I'm quoting. Simeon, by the way, at Jesus' baby dedication in the temple, a child dedication, the priest said, this baby is different. He is going to be, I'm quoting, a light to the Gentiles. Jesus said that his mission was to renew sight to the blind, that his light revealed true salvation. And now Paul is saying, essentially, it's all about darkness to light, darkness to light, darkness to light. And he's saying, I'm trying to tell you, I'm bringing the same message to you. In other words, I'm being accused of moving away from Judaism. No, I'm telling you, I'm not moving away from the Jewish mission. I'm continuing it, and I'm asking you to join me and find the light that Isaiah promised, that Simeon foretold, and that Jesus accomplished. And today I'm giving you the same invitation. If you do not find life in Jesus, you are wandering in this life in darkness. But because of Jesus, there is glorious light to behold. There's two things that Paul says that that you receive by walking in the light of Christ. He says that you receive, number one, forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. Do you see it down in verse 18? He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What that means is, and he even says right before that, from the power of Satan to God. Forgiveness of sin means going from Satan's rule to God's reign, from Satan's shackles to God's freedom, from Satan's eternal death to, praise God, his eternal life. That is what forgiveness of sins is that you have a problem, and in Jesus' name it can be cleared and washed away, but only in the light. The second thing he says is that you get forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's verse 18. And a place among those who are sanctified, a place of privilege, a place of a gift. Jesus talked about a place that he has prepared for his people, didn't he? John 14, 2 through 6. John 14, 2 through 6 is this. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to them, here's the context of that verse you may know. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through the light. Otherwise, we are wandering in darkness. He has a place prepared for us. Psalm 84:10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And guess what? God does not make you a doorkeeper in his house. You're a son or a daughter, an heir, a place. Better to have forgiveness and a place through Jesus, listen, even in chains, than to be, quote unquote, free in comfort, but still be in bondage. You know, Paul could have paid off the king or the governor Felix. He just talked about that last week. He could have paid him off and been free. Would it be better to be free or in chains? There's greater freedom than what the hands can feel. He said the light of the world can turn your world upside down. You can receive in Jesus' name the light of the world. You can receive forgiveness from the weight that you bear. That's true freedom. You can receive a place prepared for you forever. That's adoption into his family, walking in the light. The question is, will you wake up? Will you look to the light or continue to just wander in darkness? The gospel changes seeing the light. Look at verses 19 through 29 with me. 19 through 29. So Paul essentially lays it out there. This happened to me. My eyes were open, and now I'm called to go and open people's eyes so they could turn, just like I turned. Forgiveness, a place, I'm doing all that. Therefore, he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Like, God called me to do something. Jesus appeared to me. I got to do something. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. That is a massive understatement because God has been at work in this guy's life. And so I stand here testifying both, listen, this is very important. I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, being the resurrection. He says that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying those things in his defense, Festus interrupted him. He said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of the things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Amen. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It's one of my favorite declarations of the gospel in all your Bible. Paul said, I'll declare light to our people and to the Gentiles. We just read this. Light to our people and to the Gentiles. He's speaking to Caesarea's VIPs. He says that they come in with pomp. He says, I'm saying this to small and to great, and I'm saying that all of you, except for the chains, I hope that you be like me, saved. Here's why I say all those things. Number two, the gospel message levels the playing field. The gospel message levels the playing field. Who's it for? All. Small and great, Jew and Gentile, kings and slaves. Who's it for? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Festus interrupts him. Paul, you know what he says? He says, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You know what? I'm going to paraphrase. You know what he said there? Paul, you've been reading that Bible too much. That's what he says. You've been reading that Bible too much. You're starting to believe some crazy things. And Paul says, you hadn't even got started yet. No, I didn't say that. But what a crazy thing for him to say. You've been reading that Bible too much. Because he believed it. He believed what he read. Paul's response is, I love this. Can you just look back with me? 25. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And he has been. And I love verse 26. I imagine in my head what happens here is that Paul is addressing Festus. And then he turns and pivots and maybe points to Agrippa. I just see this in my head. And he points to Agrippa, the Jewish guy who would identify the things he's saying. And he says, for the king knows about these things. And I imagine him pointing over to him and saying, the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. It hasn't been done in a corner. And he's just gesturing to him saying, right? You know that what I'm saying isn't crazy, right? He even says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What a confrontational moment, a collision moment, where he says, Agrippa, you answer the question. Am I talking crazy or not? And based on his reaction, you know what I think? I think Agrippa knows he's not talking crazy. That response, would you convert me in a moment? You know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean he's shutting it down. It means I need to think about that. You're not going to sit here and shift me in a moment. Now, Paul was converted in a moment, but can anybody testify it takes a little bit longer for the rest of us? Agrippa's statement here says, I'm going to chew on that. And yes, it is rejection in this moment, but he knows it's not crazy. I think his gears are turning. As Paul says, he knows. But I want you to hear me say something. As the gospel message levels the playing field, listen, before God, Agrippa was not a king. His pomp was nothing. His power was nothing. He was simply a sinner in need of salvation. Who does it seem like in those verses that we just read is really on trial? Paul or Agrippa? Agrippa's on trial. Who's greater? Who's the greater king than him? In that room is King Jesus. You see, the gospel reduces all people to level of ground. You know why? Because it doesn't matter if you're high or low, Jew or Gentile, white or black or Hispanic or anything in between. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female. It doesn't matter who you are, child or elderly. All need salvation through Jesus Christ alone. All need salvation, and all may be saved. Romans 3:23, which is a verse that you may know. How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From Festus and Agrippa all the way down to the bottom feeder, they all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That same passage, you may not know the next verse, verse 24. The same all is in mind, okay? For all have sinned. He then says, and are justified. Who can be justified? All. All have sinned, but all may be justified by his grace as a gift, not by their works, in other words. Only by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's why I say that. We like to talk in the plural when we talk about the need for salvation. We like to talk about the plural because it's impersonal. Well, we've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen, we have not all just sinned against God. You have sinned against God. Well, they ought to talk about the plural and say, we are separated from God. No, we are not just separated from God. You are separated from God. Again, talking about the plural. Well, we all need to be saved. Jesus died for all of us. No, you need to be saved. You need to come to grips with the fact that your sin separates you from a holy God, and the only person that can handle your salvation is that Jesus died for you, but you must be the one to respond to him and say, I receive the salvation that you have offered. Your parents can't do that for you. Your Sunday school can't do that for you. Your grandparents can't do that for you. Your wife or husband can't do that for you. Only you can respond to the altar call of the gospel. Only you. And we talk in the plural because it dismisses the personal. But this is a personal message. And the only way you may be saved is through a personal response. And it doesn't matter the pomp, the wealth, the appearance, the accomplishments. It doesn't matter any of it. None of that can free you from your greatest problem, your greatest illness. And that is sin, but praise God that Jesus can. And I'll say this, ironically, man, the freest man in that room was the one in chains. The freest man in that room was the one in chains. Third, I'll tell you what, first let's read. Let me read the rest of this passage here, 30 through 32. What happens next? And the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. So all the VIPs, they stand up, and they go have counsel. Okay, they're going to talk about it. It says, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We could have set him free, but he appealed to Caesar, so we got to keep him. Here's the third thing, finally. Gospel living does not mean seeking the path of least resistance. Gospel living does not mean seeking the path of least resistance. I mean, that's what they say, right? Hey, he could have been set free if he had just not said those magic words. But who led him to say the words? God did. What they're essentially saying is, well, if Paul had just kept his mouth shut earlier, he'd be a free man. And listen, it's tempting then to read this passage regretfully and say, oh man, if Paul had just done things a little bit differently, then the story would have gone the right way. Hold on a second. If he had done something different, it would have gone the right way. I think that Paul is exactly where God intends for him to be. You see, Paul has been nothing but obedient, and God has been nothing but sovereign and in control. God wanted Paul in prison, because that was the path through which God intended to use Paul mightily. Paul was perfectly at peace, despite being in chains. Not because of his physical freedom, but because he had walked obediently in his greater freedom. And his greater freedom, that has great peace attached to it, led him to prison. And you know what he was? Perfectly fine with that. He was perfectly fine with that. And here's why I say that. A very important principle that you and I can take from this. We pursue peace. We should always be chasing peace, okay? But not peace with our circumstances. We pursue peace not by circumstances. Our peace comes from being obedient to God. That's why you can be in a horribly conflict-oriented situation and say, that's okay, I'm at peace. Because I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. And if everything falls apart around me because I've done the right thing, I can live with that. You know why you can say that? Because you have peace. You can have peace even though the world around you seems to be crumbling. Or said another way, we don't seek the path of least resistance. We seek the path that God has prepared for us. We don't seek the path of least resistance. We seek the path that God has prepared for us. What I mean by that is that sometimes spiritual peace will mean circumstantial conflict. But it is better to walk into a hard thing with inner peace than to walk into the easy thing with conflict in your spirit. That's why sometimes doing the hard thing as a parent can bring tears to your eyes, but you can have peace in your spirit because you know you've done the right thing. That's why sometimes standing up for the right thing can get you in hot water with your employer, but you have peace in your spirit because you've pleased your greater master. That's why having that hard conversation with that individual that you have conflict with, you say, this is going to be rough. I know this isn't going to be heading in a good direction, but I know it's the right thing to do. And so when you get done with that conversation, things may be difficult, but you know what? It's peace because you know that you've yielded to your greater master. And look, if we don't do that, I'm going to use Paul's metaphor. It's like kicking against the goads. Did you read that in verse 14 of chapter 25? Go back to it real quick. I think it was verse 14. Maybe it was 26. Let's see. Yeah, it's chapter 26, verse 14. Chapter 26, verse 14, it says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, it is hard. God said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You ever heard that before? If you grow up in a church, that may be a forum one. Here's what goads are. Goads are like a long wooden stick with a sharp point. It's like a spear. And they would use it to correct their cattle. They would prod and they would poke, like a cattle prod. They would poke them and it would cause the cattle to change their direction or to do whatever the master was trying to get the cattle to do. Kicking against the goads means to kick against the one in charge, to kick against maybe a painful correction, but they know that it's the right thing. And so you kick against it. Well, you know what's going to happen? Against the one who knows best for the cattle, you kick against it. The next poke, it may be a little more painful. Yeah. Or you may fall into the pit the master is trying to wake you up to avoid. Some of you are here today and have been kicking against the goads. And God has been poking you and he's been prodding you. And he's been moving in you, and he's been correcting you, and drawing you, and leading you, and patiently saying, come on, come on, come on. And you say, but that's not the path of least resistance, and that means things are going to get difficult or harder, or I don't feel good about that, or that's embarrassing, and you're kicking against the goads. And one of two things is going to happen. Number one, I can tell you that God's not going to leave you alone. But one of two things is going to happen. Either the prodding is going to be more painful to get your attention, or he's going to leave you to your own pitfall and allow you to fall and hurt and suffer and realize, I should have turned. I could have responded. I could have repented. Some of you here today have been kicking against the goads, and only you know the subject matter that you've been resisting his draw. And it has only yielded more pain, more emptiness, more regret, and more darkness. But I'm here to tell you the same thing that Paul told this audience, is that you can walk in the light and open your eyes and find hope, not in what you can do for yourself, but what Jesus has done for you. And that is dying on the cross in your place and emptying his own grave and securing the promise when he said that you will not perish, but have eternal life. Only Jesus can do that. And in him, you can turn from Satan's shackles to God's freedom and receive forgiveness and receive a place. But someone can't do that for you. You have to turn. You have to respond to the prodding of the master. Stop kicking against the goads.